Remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. We'll read from Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7 as we deal with the reparation offering this evening. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." The word of the living God, may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, give us exactly what we need in this hour of worship to glorify, honor, and enjoy you. We pray, Lord, now that you would teach us your word, that you would instruct us in all of your ways, that you would show us, O Lord, what this ancient ritual of the trespass or the reparation offering has to say to us today, what it communicated to your people of old. And we ask, O Lord, that our lives would be built up in this most holy faith, and that our hearts would be directed once again to the only Savior for sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. R.C. Sproul once commented that the unbeliever who claims he's a moral relativist, in other words, that there's no absolutes, well, he claims such things until someone steals his wallet. And then he exclaims that such a theft is a particularly evil act committed by a particularly evil person. All of that from one who doesn't believe in moral absolutes, but we digress. You know, that sense that we all have of betrayal, of treachery, or we might say of a breach of faith, when something like that happens to us, lies back of our text this evening in Leviticus 5 and 6. to have no regard, after all, for the property of a person is correspondingly to have no regard for the person themselves. There's a connection between that which is owned by a person and the disregard of that property and a disrespect, a disloyalty, a disregard to the person themselves. Now, the starting point for our consideration of the reparation offering is, however, not man. We'll get there, especially in chapter 6, but rather God. And even when we get to chapter 6, you see that still the offering is to be made to the Lord, that the sin fundamentally and primarily is against the Lord. Although, of course, chapter 6 is not denying that there has been a sin against an individual. There is to be reparation made to the Lord as well to the one who's been offended. But it begins with our relationship with our covenant God. The reparation offering revolves around Israel's dealings with God and, as the text says, His holy things, and then moves to their relationship with one another. Now, at its heart, the reparation offering, as one commentator puts it, focuses on sin as that which betrays covenant loyalty, and for that reason requires reparation or restitution. Whereas the purification offering focuses on sin as that which defiles. You remember our consideration of the purification offering. What was so necessary about that purification offering? It was the defilement of sin. It was the fact that sin is dirty, it's filthy before the sight of God. As we think about that, of course, it required purification through the shedding of blood. As we think about the difference between this trespass or reparation offering and the purification or the sin offering, there are really three major differences between these offerings. The first is this. The typical Israelite in the reparation offering was required to bring a more costly animal, namely, as we heard, a ram. Secondly, we see that in the purification offering, the blood was put on the horns of the altar to cleanse it, chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, but the blood of the reparation offering was thrown around the altar and emphasized the idea of ransom. One commentator describes this ransom as a mitigated penalty in the place of the one that is deserved. So again, this is the mercy of God. God, with His people of old, was providing a way for them to bring a sacrifice in order that atonement might be made. And in this case, more particularly, that a ransom might be paid for the guilt that they had incurred. Of course, we see this carry over into the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third thing that's different between the purification offering and the reparation offering is that the reparation offerings in our text both involved compensation or reparation of an additional 20% or one-fifth. In other words, you had to give back whatever it was that you had stolen, whether metaphorically or literally, and then you were required to add a fifth or 20% on top of that. So you would be bringing as a reparation offering 120% of that which you had either defrauded or had sinned in some other way against. Now, in the bigger picture of the sacrificial system, we find that different models or analogies are used to describe the effects of sin and the way of remedying these different types of sin and the effects of sin. So, for instance, the whole burnt offering uses a personal picture. The picture is of man, the guilty sinner who deserves to die for his sin, and the animal that dies in his place. The purification offering uses more of a medical model, as we saw. Sin makes the world so dirty that God can no longer dwell there. And of course, we saw, even with that last week, the threat to the tabernacle itself and God's promise to dwell in the midst of his people? How could God dwell in the tabernacle in the midst of his people when they were bringing uncleanness and impurity into his presence? And so this was a problem for which the purification offering was designed. And then as we continue, we see that the blood of that animal disinfects the sanctuary in order that God may continue to be present with his people. Now, what about the reparation offering? How does that fit into this different model or different models that we see? The reparation offering presents more of a commercial picture of sin, if you will. What do we mean by that? Maybe we could say an economic picture of sin, but especially with regard to the debt that we owe, the payment of that debt. This is the idea of the ransom that is intimately connected with the reparation offering. Sin is a debt, one commentator says, which man incurs against God. The debt is paid through the offered animal. Now, a summary perhaps would help of the reparation offering or the trespass offering. Either way, the reparation title really describes more what's actually going on there. The trespass is sort of the occasion for it. The reparation is what is required as a result of the trespass and the guilt that is incurred. But again, one commentator puts it this way: the reparation offering atoned for the sin and led to renewed fellowship between the sinner and the Lord. And I would add to that, and also, as we see in chapter 6, between the sinner and other sinners. So there was this design that there would be atonement made for the sin, there would be reparation, and that would lead to renewed fellowship between the sinner and his Lord, and the sinner and his fellow sinners. So the vertical aspect, our relationship with God, is prominent. The horizontal or relational aspect flows out of that. Relative to other sacrifices, the reparation offering demonstrates, Gordon Wenham says, that there is another aspect of sin that's not covered by the other sacrifices. It is that of satisfaction or compensation. Now, that might hurt our ears a little bit. Compensation. We're going to pay back the Lord. Well, you realize that in gospel categories, there is no such thing, that there is no way for us to compensate the Lord for the debt of sin that we owe unto him. We'll see how that works out, though, as a principle of gratitude in our sanctification a little bit later. But for our purposes here, the Lord in his mercy was providing this sacrifice that they might bring something of a reparation, a restitution, a compensation to the Lord for their sins. And Wenham concludes, if the burnt offering brings reconciliation between God and man, the purification or sin offering brings purification, while the reparation offering brings satisfaction through paying for the sin. Now, let's take just a little quick trip. And what we're going to do is look at the three sections one by one. But I want to give you the overview of all three of them so that we have the details fixed very well in our minds. Look, first of all, at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 5. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So there's our first section. Now, what's going on? A sin is committed. It is described as an inadvertent taking from holy things, from the Lord's holy things. And the result is that they are profaned in his name with them. What has to be repaid? Well, whatever you took, plus a fifth, 20%. What has to be sacrificed? A ram. What's the result? And this is the glorious result in all of them. Atonement is made with the ram, and the result is forgiveness. Second section, verses 17 through 19. If a person sins and commits any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance, in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now here, this is unique, isn't it? The sin is unknown, as it were. But profaning of the holy item or the holy things is suspected. We'll talk about where that suspicion might come from in just a moment. Notice here in this section that there is no repayment because the sin is unknown. There's a sacrifice still that's made, the same ram, and the result is the same. There is atonement for the sin, and it is forgiven. That's section 2. Again, we'll return to each of these sections with more detail in just a moment, but we want to set the details. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and without going back through the details, because we'll go back in details in just a moment, but think about this. What's the sin described in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? Primarily, the swearing of a false oath after defrauding your brother, which, as a result, profanes the name of the Lord. Now, what's the reparation? It's, again, 100% plus a fifth. So whatever it is that you defrauded or took or stole, you give that back and you add 20% or one-fifth to it. What's the sacrificial animal? The same. It's the ram, this expensive, costly sacrifice. And what's the result? Atonement for whatever sin had been committed with the result that God forgives. So this is a sketch, as it were, of these three sections. Now, let's return one by one and look in a little bit more detail, because again, we probably couldn't get any further removed from our present circumstances and life context than this chapter or so in God's Word in Leviticus 5 and 6. These things, maybe chapter 6 begins to ring a bell for us, but profaning the Lord's name with regard to the holy things, what is going on there? And that's where we begin in verses 14 through 16. We could call this section unfaithfulness regarding the holy things of the Lord. One commentator describes the situation like this. Now, in this instance, verses 14 through 16, the sinner has committed an act of unfaithfulness or a treacherous act in regard to any of the Lord's holy things. Now, that word that translates holy things refers elsewhere in the Pentateuch to various food items that had been given to the Lord and were therefore, because given to the Lord, were holy. They were set apart. Chapter 22 and verse 2 is an example of this. The Lord then designated these items exclusively for the priests or their households, lay Israelites, in other words, the common folk. We've seen they had their own sacrifices and a different sacrifice, but they probably were unfaithful in regard to these holy things by unintentionally eating some of them. Again, chapter 22 gives an example of this. And as they did this, they were thus treating them as common, as everyday items, instead of the Lord's holy property. This was a serious sin, since it was equivalent to profaning the Lord's own holiness. Now, what was God teaching his people through this particular application of the reparation offering? Well, again, J. Sklar says this. He says, this law reminded Israelites of the importance of showing due respect to their holy king by showing due respect to his holy property. To do so was to demonstrate covenant loyalty. To do otherwise was to demonstrate an utter disregard for their covenant king. The Apostle Paul picks up on this same principle. He, we might say, spiritualizes it, without that being a pejorative term, But he takes up this same principle when he exhorts Christians to lives of sexual purity. How so? We are to acknowledge that our bodies are the Lord's holy property, his temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. And when he warns them not to harm the church as a whole, because it's devoted to God and belongs to the Lord, he refers to the church as the temple, the dwelling place, the holy dwelling of the living God. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3. Well, this is unfaithfulness regarding the holy things of the Lord, verses 14 through 16. Now, verses 17 through 19 describe a situation of unfaithfulness regarding the holy things that is unknown. And again, this gets to what we might be tempted to describe as a certain kind of spiritual OCD, the obsessive compulsive disorder spiritually that causes us to imagine a sin behind every bush. There was a young lady that I dearly loved, who was part of a family that was beloved, and she suffered under this general condition where if she was in a parking lot and she was driving her car and she backed up in the parking lot, she wouldn't be within 10 feet of another car, but she would pump the brakes, would get out of the car, and would go to the car that was in the closest proximity to her car, and she was imagining that she had to have hit the car, or at the very least, she couldn't be sure that she hadn't. And this was this sort of obsessive compulsive instinct in her own mind, and maybe something like that is a temptation for us spiritually, where we just think there's a sin under every bush. We're just afraid at all times that we might have committed a sin. Now, there's something of that that's not bad, as we'll see from this text. But it's not quite the same thing as is envisioned in this passage. J. Sklar talks about these three verses in this way. He says, in this application, sinners suspect that they have sinned, but they never learn what the sin is. Now again, you think, no. We heard something similar to this where you suspect perhaps that you've sinned and then something reminds you of it. And we use the example of you went for a walk in the woods and you sat down on a log and you came home and you saw a blood stain on the back of your pants or your cloak. And you realized that you had made yourself unclean because you had perhaps sat down on a dead animal. Well, whatever other examples we might give. This is, again, not what's envisioned here. There's no proof that's ever put forward. There's no one to come and remind you that you did this or that. You don't know. So, sinners suspect they've sinned. They never learn what the sin is. But this is the standard approach of the rabbis. And it's followed by many commentators. So it has the advantage here of explaining why this case does not mention repayment. You wonder about that. You know, verses 14 through 16 has repayment, reparation, the 120%, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the same pattern, but not here. We still have the sacrifice, we still have the forgiveness, but we don't see that restitution being made because the sin is unknown. So, because the sinner never learns what the sin is, therefore, he does not know what the repayment should be. But this view also fits well with the fact that Israelites were fearful of inadvertently committing sins that remained unknown. For an example of this, we might look at Psalm 19 and verse 12. This was a fear that was very common to others in the ancient Near East as well. And this law would address that fear. But now that begs a question that might bother us. How did they know to bring a sacrifice when they didn't know exactly what their sin was? Why am I bringing a sacrifice for an unknown sin? I can't put my finger on it. I can't define it. I can't say I've profaned the holy things of the Lord in this way or in that way. It didn't just come to my mind or I was convicted of some specific sin. No, it's not that. So how do they know to bring the sacrifice? And one answer that's been proposed is this. They experience some type of what we might call misfortune, some dark providence perhaps, and conclude that they must be suffering guilt's consequences. Verses 17 at the end and 18 in the beginning are perhaps best translated, and he does not know what he has done, but he suffers guilt's consequences and bears his punishment. Then he will bring to the priest as a reparation offering a ram from the flock. In short, the person has sinned, is unaware of what that sin is. The sinner therefore assumes the worst, the profaning of a holy item, and brings the costly reparation offering, the ram, for atonement and forgiveness. Now we might ask the question, what did that teach God's people? Well, among other things, J. Sklar tells us this second law underscores that even an inadvertent and an unknown sin could be very serious, so much so that it could result in the Lord's discipline by means of suffering. Verse 17. This certainly served as an exhortation to the Israelites to avoid sin at all costs. And it preaches the same message to us today. But it also highlighted to the Israelites the Lord's grace, and that he provided a way for his people to address such sin, and so to put their hearts at ease. Believers today, one commentator says, whose hearts are repentant before the Lord also can have peace, knowing Jesus' sacrifice atones for all their sins, even those that remain unknown to them. You know, what percentage of your overall sin total in your life is actually known to you, beloved? It would be very difficult to hazard a guess there. But I would venture to say this, that if we were to have unveiled for us by our sovereign God the sum total of the sins that we didn't even know we committed, it would be an astonishing thing. It would be a humbling thing. And so, beloved, we should again learn to think of ourselves as capable, yes, as we've talked about before, of all kinds of sins. We should, with James, say we all sin in many ways, and we should be mindful of the fact that we sin every day in ways that we will never remember. We should come humbly with contrite hearts before the Lord, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ covered not just the sins we remember, not just the ones that are called to mind, but those ones that we will never be able to call to our mind. His sacrifice is perfect. It is sufficient. It covers over all of our sins. Well, the final section, in the third place, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, this section describes to us unfaithfulness regarding the profaning of God's name in a false oath. Now, again, it talks about different details, and we'll get to those, but this is the primary thing, that there is the profaning of the name of the Lord. Again, we mentioned in the beginning that even chapter 6, when it turns its attention to the horizontal dimension between sinner and sinner, it still has its gaze fixed squarely upon the Lord in that vertical dimension. It is always, in the realm of sin, first and foremost, our relationship with God that matters. And it is then secondarily, and as a result, our responsibility to deal with the consequences of sin with regard to our brothers and our sisters. Perhaps the echoes of Psalm 51, David, when he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Perhaps that's called to mind here. Sin is ultimately against the Lord, even when it has profound ramifications for our personal relationships. J. Sklar, again, very helpfully says, in this application, sinners have not only defrauded someone, they have then lied about it in a false oath, thereby profaning the Lord's holy name. You know, anytime that they would swear an oath, What name were they swearing by? It was the name of Yahweh. It was their covenant Lord. They took His holy name on their lips, swore falsely, and thereby the result is that His name was profaned. As a result, they must repay what was stolen, along with 20% penalty, as with the others, and make atonement by offering a ram. Now, there's two aspects here that we can talk about. First, the primary way in which ancient Israelites maintained their innocence in whatever matter, a whole host of things, was in the taking of an oath. Exodus 22 gives us a prime example of this. In so doing, they would swear their innocence, and they would invite the Lord to bring some sort of calamity or punishment on them if they were guilty, a self-maledictory oath, as it were. Numbers 5, verses 16 to 22, describe such a situation. Now, naturally, this could easily be abused, and people could lie under oath. You know, you take the name of the Lord casually upon your lips, you swear this oath, and you could be doing it for all kinds of nefarious purposes or selfish motivations. And this law in chapter 6 is for just such a case. But second aspect, since the Lord's holy name was invoked in the oath, to swear falsely, as we've said, was to profane His name. What does it mean to profane the name of the Lord? To treat the Lord's name as common, when it is in fact high and holy, set apart and glorious. But this sinner was using the Lord's name however he pleased to get whatever results he wanted to get, even, as we've seen in the text, evil results, instead of that very holy thing to be deeply respected. Now, the case here in verses 1 through 7 describes four ways in which sinners could commit what we'll call fraud of various sorts against his neighbor. And neighbor, of course, here is anybody they would deal with in the course of their regular day. So first of all, the first thing that's envisioned here, the first way that they could sin is by taking something that had been entrusted to them. For example, they could wrongly keep a deposit or a pledge that was given to them for safekeeping. Exodus 22 again describes such a situation, or as collateral on a debt. Again, Exodus 22 gives an example of that. The second thing that could be in view here that we see in the text is what one translation calls robbery. That is seizing another's goods by force. Thirdly, it could have in view the withholding that which belongs to another. For example, cheating others by not giving them due wages, Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. And then finally, in the fourth place, there's this example of finding lost property and lying about it, effectively stealing the item from its actual owner. Deuteronomy 22 gives an example of this. There was a time in my younger life where we were camping, and I had stumbled upon, my mother will confirm a better memory than me, but it was either a $50 bill or a $100 bill. I can't remember which one it was. Found it in the campground. The temptation, of course, was to say nothing, pocket it, and then spend it on a rainy day. But there was something conscience-wise that wasn't working out there. And so we decided, well, we'll go to the office there at the camp, and we'll turn that in. And what ended up happening was nobody claimed it, and so they gave it to me, and I was, you know, of course, overjoyed by that. But again, integrity in these dealings. You know, you find something, maybe you find something on somebody else's property, and, you know, oh, well, finders keepers. Not so. That's fraud. It's dishonesty. It's robbing and profaning even the name of the Lord. Well, in all of these examples that we find, what did this teach the people of God? Well, two primary things revolving around two primary sins. One commentator says, first, an Israelite has committed an act of unfaithfulness against the Lord by using His holy name in a false oath. Now, this is a serious act of disloyalty, showing utter disregard for the holy covenant king. repairing such a breach of faith involved a two-step process of, number one, repentance, full acknowledgement of the wrong to the offended party, which was in this case the Lord, and the payment of the appropriate penalty to him, the reparation offering. But then at the same time, the Israelite has also, as we've seen in the horizontal dimension, been unfaithful to a fellow brother or sister in the covenant community through his fraud, for instance, verses 2 and 3. Significantly, the same two-step process of repentance is called for. First, the sinner was to acknowledge fully the wrong to the offended party, verses 4 and 5. The Israelites were taught by this that their sin against others must not only be confessed to the Lord, but also to those that they had wronged. Jesus emphasizes the exact same thing in the text that we read in Matthew chapter 5, knowing that true spirituality involves a proper heart posture before the Lord as well as to those around us. But secondly, the sinner had to correct the wrong in full and even add extra compensation, verse 5. So true repentance goes beyond saying simply, I'm sorry, or even, I've sinned against you. It extends to correcting the wrong as fully as possible. And as we close, we'll take a look at a pretty profound case of that in the New Testament. But in general, and by way of application, what can we take from the reparation offering? What do we learn from this sometimes difficult to grasp and hard to understand offering that the Lord has required, the last of the major offerings in this first section of the book of Leviticus? Gordon Wenham has a beautiful comment on this. He writes, "It seems legitimate to regard Christ's death not only as the perfect burnt offering, peace offering, and purification offering, but also as the reparation offering, the perfect sacrifice which pictures for us compensation to God for the debt that we owe." Isn't that glorious? Can we even fathom the debt that we owe to God? Lord, if you would count our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Jesus Christ in our place, making the reparation offering, bringing that compensation, the payment of our unpayable debt to his Father in heaven. Of course, it's hard to understand how such a transaction could be applied to God. That word compensation doesn't play well with the gospel. And certainly, if we're talking about ourselves compensating God for our standing with God, that would be utter heresy. But that again is not what's being done here. We must not suppose that any of these sacrificial analogies or models is an exhaustive description. And Wenham says they are human terms designed to give mere man some insight into what? Into the mysteries of our redemption. Christ's death, the perfect reparation offering, has therefore made it obsolete. In other words, we don't offer this reparation sacrifice anymore. You don't have to bring a ram. But there's general equity. There's that principle that still continues. When you wrong or defraud or lie, you are to make restitution. You are to restore what you stole or took or defrauded, and you are to add to it. You know, I think of all New Testament characters, it seems Zacchaeus had this one. Look at what he does. Right off the bat, when he comes into saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what does he do? Well, children, you know, he's a tax collector, which is basically, this is not like going to see your tax guy. It's a good thing Mr. Waldman's not here tonight. But it's not like going to your tax guy, who is probably a good, upstanding citizen. No, a tax collector in ancient times was the vilest of the vile. He was classed along with the prostitute and the general category of the sinner. And so as such, Zacchaeus comes into saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. And what is his impulse? What's his reaction to the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who seeks him out and goes to his house? Well, he sells half of his possession. He just gives half of his wealth away right off the bat. He gives to the poor. And then he doesn't add 20%. What does he do? He's going to restore an astronomical percentage to anyone that he has what? That he has defrauded, which is probably every person he's ever had dealings with. Isn't that amazing to think? But this is now the effect of understanding what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The perfect reparation offering causes us to desire in all of our dealings to deal with integrity, to make restitution where it's necessary and possible, and to repair the breaches that have been made with our brothers and sisters when we sin against them. And with regard to this horizontal aspect, again, Wenham writes, there's another aspect of the offering that still has relevance today. The reparation offering focuses on the debt we incur to God by breaking faith with him or with our fellow man. Where sin includes a wrong against the neighbor had to receive restitution plus a fifth at the same time the sacrifice was brought. Now listen to this, because it's critical. This is Matthew 5. Divine forgiveness was, in that context, contingent on reparation to the neighbor and sacrifice to God. In other words, you were to go to the neighbor, make the restitution, make that extra payment, and then come and offer your offering to the Lord. Similarly, the New Testament expects us to make amends to our neighbors if we would enjoy peace with God. And this is nothing less than what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you're offering your gift at the altar, you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Surely an allusion to the reparation offering of Leviticus 5 and 6. And again, those words of Zacchaeus, so beautiful. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Beloved, Zacchaeus believed the one who paid all his debts to God in full. He was the tax collector, and yet he had amassed a massive record of debt before God's throne. And he would be judged for it, but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became for him the reparation offering, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Zacchaeus believed on the one who paid all his debts to God in full, and it led him to seek to make amends with his fellow man as the first fruits of his new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord teach us to deal with integrity before the throne of grace in our vertical relationship with him. May the Lord then, as a result of that, teach us to deal with integrity with one another, being quick to make amends with one another when there's been wrong done, and even willing to pay restitution where there have been faults of that nature. But may the Lord keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the debt that we could never, ever have paid. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you for Christ, who in such varied ways takes up each one of these major sacrifices and fulfills each one of them. Oh, Lord, how we praise you for our all-sufficient Savior. He took that unpayable debt of mine, of all of his people. That debt was paid through the shedding of his blood. the offering of the costliest sacrifice. Even as we saw this morning, the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him. Oh Lord, he has paid it all. And it is all to him that we now owe. We thank you, Lord, that you have not called upon us in our life in Christ to seek to pay you back for this incredible sacrifice, for such great salvation, for the payment of our unpayable debt, but rather to live in gratitude for this amazing grace, obeying you and loving you and serving you and loving your people. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to keep short accounts with you and with one another, that you would give us a sensitivity to sin, and that you would give us hearts to avoid all known sin in our lives. We pray that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing, Lord, that remaining sin within us is strong, but the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We rejoice and are glad in Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.